Dear friends, as we approach this text today, it seems to me that there are really three tasks that we need to accomplish. One of them is we need to think about Mark, his gospel, in relation to the other gospels. That's a question that really begs to be answered, and so we'll need to say something about that. And then we want to look at the heart of our Lord's teaching. What is it that he taught on this day? He began to teach them something. That's a matter of great importance. We want to understand that. And then last, we want to understand what this teaching means for us, for our faith, for the living of our lives. And so we actually lay hold on the teaching of the passage. So Lord willing, that's what we'll do. First, Mark among the other Gospels. Perhaps you noticed, as we were reading Mark's account of this conversation near Caesarea Philippi, that something was missing, something very familiar to us. I think most of us have probably heard, read on many occasions, Matthew's account of this very same thing. You might have felt when it came to Peter's confession, and the Lord asks the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." It seems like there ought to be something else after that. And in Matthew, there is. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew reports that what Peter said was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there's a difference, and it's a very interesting one. It doesn't change the meaning, but it's a very interesting difference. And then there's another difference. In Matthew's account of these same things, you remember he goes on and he says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then comes that statement, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's not in Mark, but it's in Matthew. A lot of people in reading the Scriptures, they wonder about things like this. This is the kind of thing that I'm asked about on a pretty regular basis, where people discover these kinds of things and they want to know, what does it mean? Luke, in his version of these things, in Luke 9, he tracks with Mark very closely and doesn't have the extra material that Matthew has. But what are we to make of this? It seems to me the simplest explanation when we're looking at the Gospels, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, the simplest explanation is to understand that Mark wrote his gospel before Matthew and Luke. We have every reason to think that John Mark wrote his gospel relatively early in the history of the church, that perhaps in the AD 50s he had written his gospel. He certainly had written it before the early AD 60s. We know from the end of 2 Timothy, when Paul is in prison in Rome and he sends for John Mark, he mentions books and parchments that he desired to be brought to him, and he had Mark and Luke with him at Rome. These are two men who wrote two of our Gospels. And so it seems to be the case that Mark was first, and that Matthew and Luke were both well acquainted with the gospel according to Mark. In fact, they incorporate a good bit of it into their gospels, in many cases, word for word, except for places like this where they add something out of their own experience, out of their own knowledge. Now, this is not an unbiblical idea at all. I would remind you, if you'll turn with me to Luke 1, Luke makes it very plain that in writing his gospel that he looked at a number of written testimonies and he talked to eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness of the Lord, but he wrote his gospel using sources that were accredited by the apostles, like Mark's gospel, and using the testimony of eyewitnesses whom he interviewed. Now, isn't that what you would do if you were engaging in such a thing, look at how Luke describes the process. This is Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative, that is, he was aware others had written gospels, such as Mark. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They had two important credentials. They were eyewitnesses and they were appointed by Christ. I'm talking about the apostles. They were appointed by Christ for this purpose of bearing testimony. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Luke and people similarly situated as he was. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And so Luke here acknowledges he knew about the other Gospels, presumably the Gospel written by Mark, and he knew about the eyewitnesses and interviewed them, and he knew what had been accredited by the apostles, and he knew he could give a true account of Christ. And I would suggest to you that Matthew did something very similar also. And when it came to the Galilean ministry of our Lord, Matthew and Luke simply could not improve upon what had already been done through John Mark, and the Holy Spirit in them led them to incorporate a good bit of Mark's gospel into their gospels and be very conscious about that and about the process. But of course, as they did so, they supplied other details that were known to them from other witnesses. Or in Matthew's case, remember, Matthew was himself an eyewitness. Luke was not. Matthew was. And Matthew in his gospel, when he talks about these things, he does exactly the sort of thing that you would expect him to do. And that is, as he is going through the story of our Lord and his ministry, where he can supply details that were known to him as an eyewitness, where he can give color, so to speak, to what he said, because he was there and saw it and heard it, he does so. And so in verse 29, did Peter say, "You are the Christ"? He most certainly did. Did he say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? I most certainly believe he did. Matthew was there. He knew the statement. He knew the force and the impact of the statement. He knew what Peter meant when he confessed it. And so he doesn't contradict Mark at all. He simply adds something to the account. And it's the same with the teaching of the church and many other places in the Gospels that you'll see. Never do they contradict one another. Always they strengthen our grasp upon the things that we believe. As they were so self-consciously aware of the need to get the gospel right and to deliver a true account, and they were careful to give the truth that the church itself accredited through the apostles and the testimony of eyewitnesses, they produced, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, views of our Lord that only add to and enrich our faith. What we have when you put all four of the Gospels together is greater than any one of them by itself. So no contradiction, but so much to show us the perfection of the Word of God. God has delivered to you a dependable Bible. The things that we read about in the Gospels took place, and these are men who witnessed with their very blood and lives that it was so. Now for you and me, the Holy Spirit in us, He gives us the faith to believe and to take the Bible as the Word of God. So that's the first thing. We notice those differences. I say to you, you compare all the Gospels, you get something that makes it richer, fuller, deeper than it would be otherwise. So that's the first thing. The second thing, the heart of the teaching here. And there's really two points that the Lord makes. One of them is in verse 29, when Peter confesses him as the Christ, he does not deny it, but accepts it. He acknowledges that it is a fact. And then in verse 31, he explains what kind of Christ he is. So we have two great points being made here in the text. One, he is the Christ. We have that confession. The second thing is what it is that he has come to do. What kind of Christ is he? And we'll deal with those in turn here. First, the confession of Jesus as the Christ. This was a significant moment. This was something of tremendous import that these men confessed Jesus as the Christ. Now I'm going to turn to John for just a moment. Perhaps you wish to turn there with me to John 1. We understand from John's account, and John starts much earlier than Mark does with his account of these things, but we understand from John's account in chapter 1, starting at verse 40, we understand something very important about at least some of the apostles. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought Simon Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now look, some of these men, we're told very plainly, they took Jesus to be the Christ from the very beginning of their experience of him. This was early on, before these men were called to full-time discipleship. And they're already looking to him and they're asking themselves, how could this man not be the Christ? This must be the Messiah. And that's how they started out. The significant thing about Caesarea Philippi, and what we're reading about today from Mark 8, is that this is much later. This is after much time. This is after much experience. This is after they have encountered the ferocious opposition of the religious authorities, telling them that he is not the Christ, he is not the Messiah, that he's actually a very bad man and should be put down. This is after, remember in John 6, John tells the story how that the Lord taught concerning his death. And from that point, John says, many of his disciples turned back and followed him no more. The 12 were still there, and he asks them, "Will you also go away?" And you remember Peter answered that day, he said, "Where would we go? You're the one who has the words of life." This question at Caesarea Philippi is after all of this. It's after so much time, after so much experience, after so many trials. And he puts the question to them and they affirm, "You are the Christ." See, true faith remains even when it is tested by trials. Trials do not destroy faith. They test it and they may strengthen it. They may purify it. But trials in the course of this life are part of the life of faith. And it was that way already for these men, even as they were following Jesus in the flesh. And so I say to you, it was significant because the time of the cross was drawing near. The opposition of his enemies was getting louder. These men were willing to go against all of that and to keep affirming and trusting him. Not that they understood everything at this point. There are many things in their faith that still needed to be clarified, but it's true faith, and here they are. You are the Christ. Peter speaks as the representative for the others, except for Judas, who was not a believer. That's the confession. And you know, it is through confession of faith in Christ that we enter into the Christian life. You believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that's how you enter the life of faith. And in that life of faith, you will face trials. They will not destroy true faith. They will test it, purify it, strengthen it. But faith remains. So there's the first thing in this, the very heart of the passage, the confession of Christ. The second thing is, what kind of Christ is he? A political figure? Someone to take over the reins of the government in Jerusalem? Is that what he came for? Is he going to attack the Romans? What kind of Christ is he? They've affirmed him as the Christ. Now, fill in the content. See, he wants to fill that in himself. Incidentally, we're living in a time when people say all different kinds of things about our Lord that are not true, where they imagine that he is some sort of, you know, blank slate, and then they can just project upon him and redefine him any way they choose. And I tell you, beloved, he demands the right to define himself, to say who he is and what he has done and what he will do and all of those things. And we have it right here in the text, what he said to them in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He began to teach them this. He was teaching them the truth of his incarnation, the truth of his true humanity, that though he was the eternal Son of God, as Mark says, chapter 1, verse 1, that even though that is his identity, he has come in human flesh. He began to teach them the truth of his incarnation. He began to teach them the truth of his appointment by the Father to be the head and Lord of his people and to be their Redeemer, the Son of Man. He began to teach them of his love, that he willingly faced these things. He could say, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it again. This is the commandment I have received from the Father." He's making that plain. He's teaching them here the reality and the purpose and the merit of his sufferings, of what he endured on behalf of his people. There's much suffering in this world, but his suffering was meritorious. It was for us. It was for his people. Part of his obedience. He taught them the truth of his death, that the death of Christ is substitutionary in its effect, that his death was not for himself, but for others. Substitutionary in its effect. He taught them that after 3 days he would rise again. The first part of this shows that the trajectory of suffering and rejection, the rejection, by the way, that causes our acceptance with the Father. He was rejected by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, that you and I might be accepted by God the Father. But we see this downward trajectory to death, even the death of the cross. And after 3 days, rise again. There's a change of direction, a change of trajectory, exaltation, victorious over death, victorious over sin, enthroned in heaven itself. See, his resurrection from the dead, that's not the end of the story. His enthronement at the right hand of the Father as Lord of all, his appointment as our priest and our king, that's the story. That's where we're going. His exaltation, he's being exalted now. All his enemies will be put under his feet. He will come again because of this in power and great glory to raise the dead and judge the world. He will be exalted over all things. He began to teach them this awesome truth. And that is the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? Be killed, not for himself, but for others, and after 3 days, rise. That's the heart of the passage. That's what kind of Christ he is. Now that brings me to the third thing that we should do, and that is think about the meaning of this teaching now for us in our lives. What are we to know and do in response to this? What are we to take away from it? First of all, I'd point out again that all of this was in the purpose and plan of God. There's nothing that happened to our Lord that happened as an accident. What happened with the elders and chief priests and scribes and what happened with Pilate and all that? None of that was by chance. None of that was an accident. Our Lord suffered horribly, but this isn't a tragedy like when things go terribly wrong. From before the foundation of the world, this was in the Father's heart. And the Father and the Son entered into a covenant with one another for our salvation. And in the fullness of time, the Savior came. All of this was in the purpose and the plan of God. Secondly, understand why there's good news today. What the death of Christ is dealing with is sin. The Lord did not die as an example. The death of Christ on the cross was not some sort of performance art to teach us how to love or some such nonsense. The death of Christ for His people was a sacrifice for sin. We had a debt that we could not pay. But we owed it, a debt to justice. And He stepped in to our shoes and bore the penalty Himself on the cross. This is the meaning of His death. The Bible teaches very plainly that when Christ died on Calvary, the sins of all the people for whom Christ died were imputed to Him, and He bore them. And the Scriptures tell us that when we believe, we're declared righteous in God's eyes and forgiven because of the obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the gospel. That's what it's dealing with. That's why there's good news. Something else. I remind you that we're dealing with facts here. Christianity is not a collection of ideas. It's not a philosophy. It's not a religion in any kind of conventional sense, like the religions of the world. Christian faith is based upon fact of actual persons, of real historical events. I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus had an actual human, physical body just as real as yours. We're not talking about an idea. We're talking about a person. And I want to say to you, believer, that though you deserve death because of sin, that actual physical body, that if you could have been there, you could have touched it, that body was substituted for yours on real wood at Calvary. And the death He died was a true death. And raised from the dead, His body is glorified, and that same human body that was crucified and is raised from the dead is in heaven right now at the Father's right hand. You'll see it. We're dealing with facts. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And He has. We're talking about facts, not a bunch of feelings or ideas. We're talking about God's saving works. This strengthens the faith of God's people. The concreteness, the physicality of the gospel. It's a great comfort to me. And I hope it is to your soul as well. When that day comes that we're about to breathe our last, whenever it is, it'll be a tremendous comfort then to think of our Lord and His obedience in that human body and what He has accomplished for us. I saw on a church sign, and I don't ever want us to have one of those, because no matter how well-intentioned you are, eventually it winds up going bad, it seems. I don't know, but I saw one yesterday that said simply, life is stronger than death. And I thought to myself, would to God that that was so. Because that's not true. Life is not stronger than death. The last enemy is a powerful enemy. And you know, it doesn't matter how strong you are, or how important you are, or how indispensable you are. It doesn't matter how famous you are. You're going down. It's the truth. Don't tell me that life is stronger than death. In the course of this world, death is stronger. It'll rip your loved ones right out of your hands in spite of all you can do. And you'll go down before the last enemy yourself also. That's a statement in need of some definition. Because what kind of life are you talking about? Are you talking about just the natural life of the world? Well, no. No. Are you talking about the life of Christ? All right, now we've got something, because I don't know how many billion people have existed in the entire history of the world, but all of them have failed in defeating the enemy of death except for one. One. And that's the fact that changes everything. And so I realize you may be hearing this and it just sounds like so much words, and you wonder, why in the world do they make such a big deal about this? And why are Christians so crazy about this when Easter comes around and they're talking about this? This is why. This is why. And this word of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners offers you life and salvation. And if you don't receive it, it offers you judgment and condemnation, because you should have come to Him for mercy. You should have. You should do so. You should lift your heart to Him and say, Lord, I'm yours. Save me. Lord, I want life eternal. I want to be with you. I want to know you. Help me know you. And lift your heart to Him in faith. For the believer, I would pray that this day, like every Lord's day, strengthens your grasp upon the truth of the gospel. I pray that it sweetens your comforts that we have in Christ as you live day by day. I pray it make you strong and resilient and loving. That's what it ought to do. I pray that it would be so for you this day. To God be all the glory now and forever, world without end. Amen.